As we serve the Lord in our Christian pilgrimage, there are things in which can make us feel so easily cast down in our work and labour of love for the Lord. All of our work, all of our toil we may feel is not making any effect, any impact to the unconverted around us, or maybe to bring it closer to home to those maybe in our families that are still out of Christ without a Saviour. And in this chapter, Isaiah, the prophet of God, makes his complaint about his greatest of efforts, his labours and his strengths. But before he goes into his complaint, at the very start of this chapter, he reminisces the calling of God in his life to be the servant of God. And really, as I think about that, as he reminisces the calling of God in his life, what he is to do, that is where we as believers are. We are to be reminded of what God requires of us. And when we are reminded of what God requires of us and what God would have us to do, that is where we receive comfort, strength, and reassurance when such discouragements face us. We have to remind ourselves of what God requires of us and what he would have us to do. And to remember that God has not called us to do anything else otherwise, but to keep being faithful to what he has told us and commanded us to do in his word. Isaiah declares in verse 1, the foreknowledge of God and being his servant and the calling of God in his life. There Isaiah says in the verse 1, the Lord hath called me from the womb. And it's important to just bear in mind that this implies not only just before, it really implies rather before his birth. It is the foreknowledge of God, that God had a plan that he was going to call Isaiah to do the service of God, to be the prophet, to show Israel their sins, and to preach righteousness and judgment to come. Also as well, Isaiah, he acknowledges the gifts which God has given to him. And it also reminds us that not everyone is called to do a particular service. We all have our different gifts and abilities. We all have our different roles in which God would have us to do. If we think particularly of even the role of a minister has to have a unique gift and even a unique calling. And even as I stand representing the college, that is one of the purposes of the college, to help refine the gifts that the individual has so that they can become more effective in future ministry. But Isaiah talks about the gifts that God has given to him and how he can serve the Lord with those gifts. In verse 2, we read that Isaiah says that he, that is God, hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me. And Isaiah, he had a unique calling. We know that even in Isaiah 6 particularly, when he has that great vision of the Lord, where the Lord recommissions him into the service and where Isaiah says those well-known words, here am I, send me. But Isaiah wasn't the only servant of God. In verse 3 we read God saying this to Isaiah, thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Israel, that is, the people of God, are servants of God. And the same applies even today, that even your minister, or even myself, we are not the only servants of God. Everyone that believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and is saved today, we are all servants of God. We are not our own. We are God's. We should never deceive ourselves into thinking that we are our own and we can do as we please, we can sin as we please. But we are not our own because we have been bought with a price. We have been bought with the precious blood of Christ that was shed for us in Calvary, that was shed for sinners, shed for rebels. And it's that blood alone that removes the stain of sin in our hearts and makes us God. Christ hath redeemed us once and for all. And Israel had forgotten that they belonged to God, that they were the people of God. And in our reading, we can find also the summary of the book in the first 6. And the purpose of this book, and the purpose of Isaiah's ministry, really, in verse 6, was to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. You see, Israel, they were idolatrous. They had forgotten God. And so God raises up this man, Israel, to preach of Christ and the need of repentance and to return unto the Lord and to preach the kingdom of God. And he preaches messages of warning and of judgment of a nation that would come to take Israel into captivity. And as you study the scriptures, you'll find that that nation was the little nation called Babylon. But this morning, it is the first four that I want us to take as our text. And in this verse, Isaiah, as I've indicated already early on, that Isaiah shares his complaint to God. Let's look at the words together. Verse 4 of Isaiah 49. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught and in vain. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord and my work with my God. And so often when we labor for God, we might feel that all our labor for God is in vain. Our strength hasn't brought about anything. And so the devil would have us deceived to believe such. But look what Isaiah does in this verse. He looks upward. He looks ahead. He looks to the Lord. And what does he do? He brings his complaint to the Lord and says that his judgment and that his work, or in the margin as it reads, his reward is with God. God has seen all the labor that he has done. God has seen the labor that we have done. And we must take encouragement this morning that God rewards faithful service to him. Galatians 6:9 we read, and let us not be weary in well doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. And so this morning I want us to think about laboring for God. Laboring for God. I want us to notice firstly that we are to surrender to God. We are to surrender to God. And with this I have two sub-points I want to share with you. Firstly, that Isaiah surrendered his labors. Isaiah surrendered his labors. Isaiah says in the first four, I have labored in vain. His labors were surrendered and spent doing the service of God. He could have labored to do something else, something other than the service of God. And maybe the temptation crossed his mind to quit and to do something else. But no, he surrenders his labor to the Lord and his work. But this verse, he makes his complaint concerning his labor. I have labored in vain. In other words, he's complaining that I have labored, I have toiled, I have given it my all, and there is still nothing. There is still nothing. And so often the servant of God can feel like that, that all that he has said to witness to others, even every gospel invitation that has been given, every gospel appeal that has been offered, and yet has came to no response from the unconverted. Many nights have been spent in prayer, calling unto God. God's people have prayed to God to command the blessing for souls to be saved. But the Lord has answered differently than what we thought and what we hoped. Perhaps with not a soul, as far as we know, has God saved. We may even say with Isaiah, I have labored in vain. My labors did not come to anything. They were profitless. The people in Isaiah's day did not listen or care about the message that Isaiah came to bring daily. And even when you look into Jeremiah, God willing, tonight we'll be looking at a text in Jeremiah tonight, and you'll find in even Jeremiah's prophetic ministry that the people wax even more worse. But nevertheless, Isaiah surrendered his time and his labor to the service of God. He surrendered many years, maybe the best of his years, to the service of God, but only to see nothing come out of those years. But nevertheless, he surrendered still his time to God, and he did not waste his time. He did not have wasted years in service to God. And as I think about our labors and what we put our time to, maybe this morning there may be those of us who lament and are maybe tormented over perhaps wasted years that we have known in our lives. Years of sin, years being found in the world, years doing that which we wished we had never had done. And yet the devil would quickly come alongside us and bring them to our remembrance and overwhelm it in our minds. Overwhelm it to a point where we cannot stand it and we cannot cope with it. And perhaps maybe we doubt our salvation. And yet we might perhaps, maybe there's some maybe among us as well that you didn't get saved maybe in the best of your years. Maybe when you were much older. And perhaps from knowing Christ as your own and personal Savior, perhaps within your heart you had wished you had given your best years to God, but yet find you perhaps with less and less strength and less ability. But I want to say to you this morning that God has given you a measure of strength now. He has given you a measure of ability now. And let me ask you, will you not at least give the little that you have to God? I think of that chorus, little is much when God is in it. Wasted years, while the thought of that pains us and grieves us, and the devil would want us to be trapped in that grief until it overwhelms us. I want us to remember this morning that there is also a good thing about wasted years. Wasted years, I'm sure we all have them, some shape or form, some perhaps greater than others. But wasted years ought to be a warning to others not to waste the time which God has given us. And also, it ought to be something that would stir even ourselves when we think of our wasted years, that we would not dare waste another year, another moment, another day doing that which is unprofitable. Not to do those things which will not count for eternity. I think of that well-known phrase that many would quote, that only one life 'twill soon be past. And only what's done for Christ will last. Perhaps we must ask ourselves the question, what have we done for Christ? Have we? And are we surrendering our labours to God? Are we surrendering our time and our labours to God? Notice as well our second sub-point that Isaiah surrendered his strength. Isaiah surrendered his strength. Isaiah putting his labours into God's work also meant that he surrendered his strength and effort into God's work. If we look at our text, just the second part of it, we read that I have spent my strength for naught and in vain. The word strength in the original also means power, ability, substance, and might. And we can see, with just getting the full scope of the meaning of that word, that we can see that Isaiah really did give it his all. He did indeed surrender all. But he complains that while he has surrendered his strength, that it was for naught. In other words, he is saying that it was for nothing. Notice as well, just also in that part of the verse, there's a double emphasis in this part. The word naught can also be translated as the word vain. So we could almost read it, I spent my strength for vain and in vain. He's making that double emphasis. He is making his point and his complaint very clear, emphasizing the pain that he is under, that all the work that he has came to do has came to nothing, and it has came all in vain. He surrendered his labors. He surrendered his strength, his power, his ability, his substance and his might for the work and for the service of God. And I wonder, as I think about what Isaiah surrendered, I wonder this morning, are we as surrendered as Isaiah was? Surrendering our labours, our strength, our might, our ability, our substance to God. Are we as surrendered as Isaiah was this morning? Oh yes, we might say this morning we've surrendered to some extent to God. But the question is, have we surrendered all? We sang that hymn already, all to Jesus I surrender. Lord, I give myself to thee. Fill me with thy love and power. Let thy blessing fall on me. Let me ask, do we? Do we surrender all? every bit of us, every ounce of our ability, our strength, all that we have we surrendered all? That is a challenge even to this man before you this morning. I want to say that the only way we can truly surrender to God is when we look afresh to the cross work of Christ. Whenever we see Christ, he was surrendered to the Father's will. He surrendered his life here that we would have eternal life through faith in his name. When we see Christ who died for us, who gave himself for us, surely our response ought to be, dear believer, as we think of what Christ surrendered for us, our response ought to be, for all that you have done for me, what can I do for you? What can I do for you, O God? That is surrender. And when we're reminded of what God has done for us, it is only then we'll be willing and we'll be glad to say that we surrender all, that we surrender to God and we surrender to his divine will for us. Are we not reminded again of that truth I mentioned already in the introduction, that we're not our own, that we are bought by his blood, by Christ's blood that he shed for us at Calvary. And it is by his blood alone that our burdened, captive, sinful souls were set free from the curse of sin and from its dreadful consequences and condemnation. You know, as we think about Isaiah and how surrendered he was, we must bear in mind that Isaiah could only look forward to Christ who would come. They had to look with the eye of faith to Christ who would come to die for their sins and our sins and to set our souls free from sin. Isaiah could only look forward to Christ who would come to save his people. But today, dear friends, we have the privilege and the blessing to look back and to see what Christ has already done for us, and how he has came and purchased for us an eternal redemption. And I don't know if this is right to say, but surely it ought to be easier for God's people to surrender to God now, being able to look back and to see what Christ has done for us, compared to those who had to look ahead in the eye of faith and to look forward to Christ and what he would do for them, to look forward to that glorious and appointed time. And of course, us who can see perhaps maybe more clearly than what they could, because today we have the complete canon of Scripture, the whole Word of God. It is complete today, from the first end to the last, amen. We have the complete canon of Scripture. We have before us Christ's redemption plan in full and incomplete in his written Word. And I say this morning that God is looking for those who are surrendered to him. And he only can use those who are surrendered to him. He can't use you if you're not yielding to him. And I want to say, if you do not yield to him, it is very clear that you have no interest in the things of God or to see his work expand if you're not willing to surrender to God. I wonder, are we surrendered to God? Are we giving God our all, our time, our tithe, our talents? I want to say this morning that God wants to use us, but the only thing that prevents God using us is ourselves, because we are not yielding to his will. If I can illustrate that point about a car, you cannot use a car if the doors are locked. You cannot get into the car if the doors are locked, and to start the car and to drive the car, the car has to be yielded to our command, as it were, in order to use it. And the same applies to us. God can only use us if we are surrendered to him, if we give ourselves to him, and if we say to God that whatever you want me to do, wherever you want me to go, I'll do it. Maybe this morning you are discouraged and you'll be doing your best in the work of God, whatever that work may be. And like Isaiah, you can say of a truth that you've given your labors, you've given your strength to God's work, but there's still nothing that has happened. And maybe you feel that all your work, all your labor is all in vain this morning. I want to say to you that every work of God is never, never in vain. And it's not for nothing. I want to say the only labor that is in vain is a labor for the world and for sin. The world labors in vain. The world labors, toils, and drips with sweat for the things of time. The things that will not last for all eternity. Those things which will not do any eternal good. The things which, before God's judgment, will only condemn them to a lost eternity forever in hell. Or where are our labors at, I wonder, this morning? Is our labors for the things of eternity, for the things of God, or are we laboring for the things of the world? If we're laboring for the things of the world, it is all in vain. It will do no eternal good. If we're laboring for sin, it is wasted time. But if we're laboring in for God, doing His work, doing His will, then you're doing something that will count for eternity. You're doing something that is of eternal value. Maybe even say with the hymn writer, "But while others build on good works, or opinions if they may, hallelujah, hallelujah, I'm depending on the blood." And that is what the Christian is to do. They are to depend upon God. Depend on the Lord and all that He has done. That there is a people in which the Lord has died for. And therefore we are to go and to do our part to see them won for Christ. "Take the world," the hymn writer said, "but give me Jesus. Give me the blessing of God upon my labors and strength as I surrender to His divine will." I came across this hymn. I'm not too sure if it's in the hymn book, but it says these words: "Shall this life of mine be wasted? Shall this vineyard lie untilled? Shall true joy pass by untasted, and this soul remain unfilled? Shall the God-given hours be scattered like the leaves upon the plain? Shall the blossoms die unwatered by the drops of heavenly rain? Shall this heart still spend its treasures on the things that fade and die? Shall it court the hollow pleasures of bewildering vanity? Then no longer idly dreaming shall I fling my years away, but each precious hour redeeming wait for the eternal day." Then finally with me, look and see that we are to labor with an eye to the judgment. We are to labor with an eye to the judgment. And as we look back in our text in verse 4 of Isaiah 49, as we come to see this particular part, the last part of the verse, we see the tone change from a tone of complaint to a tone of anticipation. For there Isaiah says that, "Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God." May we remember this morning that we have only one true master, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And our judgment this morning is with Him. And our work, or as the margin puts it, our reward is with Him, the Lord, our Savior, and our God. He is the judge at the end of the road. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and the verse 10, the Apostle Paul says these words: "For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." I wonder this morning, are we conscious of the fact that someday we will all have to stand before the Lord our judge? Are we all conscious of that this morning? All of us, saint or sinner, we will all stand before the Lord our judge. I want to be clear that in this verse it does not teach that we are saved by our good works, because no amount of good works can ever save our soul. Geoffrey Wilson, who made the commentary in 2 Corinthians, said regarding this very verse that all men will be judged according to their work is the consistent teaching of the New Testament. For example, Matthew 16:27, Romans 2:6, and Revelation 22:12. The same principle which seals the doom of the wicked, will be used to determine the reward of the righteous. For though salvation is not by works, Romans 3:24, every believer's work will be tested, and whether he is rewarded or suffers loss, but not in punishment, will depend on how he has built on the one foundation of grace, which is Jesus Christ. I'm sure we're familiar as well with those well-known verses in Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 10. For by grace are we saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Why? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. You know, in Revelation 21, verse 4, there's an interesting thought that I remember someone telling me one time. In that verse, it's familiar words to us all, I trust. It says there, in Revelation 21, 4, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. These are tears not only of beholding God and his wondrous love and what he's delivered us from, but the tears of regret as well. Seeing God in all his fullness and glory, with tears of regret, wishing that we had given God more, that we had surrendered more. We will all give those tears. Even the men of Scripture, great they were, I'm sure they also will shed such tears. Tears of regret, wishing we had given God more. Seeing Christ in all his glory, and we will see there that he was worth living for, worth surrendering for. In 1 Corinthians 3, verses 13 to 17, we have in that portion how every man will be tried. There will be those who will receive the reward of faithful service, but there are those who were saved, but labored in vain. And their strength was for naught and in vanity, not doing the things in which they should have. And in that day they will lose out, because they will see there the times in which they could have put their hand into God's work. They could have put their hands into God's service, but yet they didn't. And they will lose out. While they will not be punished, they will lose out in a reward that could have been theirs. As already indicated, this judgment doesn't give room for the Christian to be condemned. You only need to look in Romans 8, verse 1, that the Christian will not know condemnation. Because once we're saved, we are always saved. We can't lose our salvation. And even if we could lose our salvation, then surely we would have already lost it. I think of many a testimony in which a person shares after they've got saved and that they've backslid into the world, but yet they returned unto the Lord. And if we could lose our salvation, like I said, we would have truly already have lost it. And those who claim that you can lose your salvation are really saying that Christ's work is not enough. That is a blasphemous statement to think of. And it is something in which the devil likes to whisper into the believer's ear that we could lose our salvation, which is a lie this morning. And as we think in our text, it makes mention as well of a reward. What is the reward for the Christian? What reward awaits them? I want to say this morning that I do not believe we could fully understand the rewards in which we will receive for faithful service. I believe it's beyond us and cannot be comprehended because it is from God. Heaven is a perfect place in all ways, in color, smell, sound, and feeling. A place that is not made with hands. A great celestial city with mansions round God's throne. There we are given an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away. And thank God we will never fade away. We will have on a garment of pure white, crowns to wear beyond compare, which we will cast at the Saviour's feet. Because we will desire that God would receive all the glory and all the praise and all the worship. And Isaiah could say with confidence that even though he had surrendered much of his labors, much of his time, much of his strength and ability, and with all that he did and all the effort he put in and all the prayer he put in to God's work, and to see nothing come from them, he was able to say in this verse that the Lord is my witness. He sees and knows my heart, my motives, my desires, and my heart. And while the world may see me as a fool preaching the word of God, and though they may laugh with the devils in hell and saying that there is nothing being accomplished, my reward is not with how many will be saved, how many I see converted, how many I see return unto the Lord. My reward is with God. My work is with God. And I think we fail to see sometimes what we're truly working towards. We might say that, yes, we're working towards to see souls saved. And I say amen to that. But it goes greater and glorious than that. We are to be working towards the glory of God. It is His glory which is at stake today. It is His glory which is being tread on the ground today. His precious name, His glorious name, is used as a blasphemous statement, an expression of curse, an expression of disgust of something. God's people must stand and defend and preach the glory of God, because it is the glory of God which can open the eyes of the blind and win their souls for Christ. You think about it personally, dear believer. Whenever we were saved, yes, we beheld our sinfulness. We beheld our depravity. We beheld how we were deserving of nothing else but hell. But what changed all of that? It wasn't a preacher. It wasn't a man. It was whenever we saw with the eye of faith Christ in all His glory, who died to save our souls. He rose again for our justification. We've seen the glory of Christ, what He did for us, what He did for our souls, and that we could be set free from eternal punishment. And that, dear believer, is what we must labor and strive towards, the glory of God. And as we do so, it is only then that God is then glorified. Closing, look with me in verse 5. I want to say with grace, Isaiah could say these words in verse 5, that though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Oh, what grace Isaiah knew in those words. That though I see not those whom you've died for, one in my lifetime, yet I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, because I have the righteousness of Christ, and I have surrendered my all to Him, and throughout it all, God has been my strength. God has been my strength throughout it all. He has strengthened me, helped me, and sustained me. May God give us such grace. May we know that our God is our strength in the mountaintops and in the valleys. Whether we see souls saved or not in our lifetime, may we labor for the glory of God. And by His grace, may we be glorious in His eyes as men and women sold out for God and fully surrendered to Him and to His work and to His service. May God bless these thoughts to our hearts this morning.